Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
We're going to get into God's Word today. We started a series last week called Creeping Death. And again, sort of some of you might be like, wow, that's unnerving. Okay, I get it. But it's biblical. It's biblical. And I set this up. This is straight out of Genesis 4:7. Genesis 4:7, the story of Cain and Abel, their offerings are rejected. One is rejected by God. Cain, Abel's is accepted. And Cain is pretty ticked off. And in Genesis 4:7, the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do what I ask you, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, if you do whatever it is that you think you should be doing, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, or to dominate you, and you must rule over it." Last week we talked about this because that word that sin is crouching at your door or at your door is a zoomorphism. It gives it sort of this appearance of like an animal, or in some translations, it actually means a demon waiting for you. It's just looking for the opportunity to pounce. We know that Scripture says that we have an enemy who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for an opportunity to pounce. And we willingly oftentimes walk right into the very arms of sin. Now, this past summer, thanks to you all, I was allowed to take a little bit of a longer vacation this past year. We went out to the West Coast. We visited Beth's family out there in Oregon. We spent some time in Seattle and Northern California. Gavin and I had to fly back because he was going to Student Life Camp. So we needed to come back before the rest of the family so they could spend an extra week out there. Some of you know, I had to post it on Facebook, that we had the opportunity for my first time to fly through Las Vegas. I threw a question out there, are you supposed to tithe off your winnings? It was a joke, by the way. Anyway, we flew through Las Vegas, and I had always heard about Las Vegas' airport, that they had slot machines right in there. It's crazy, amidst all the other things, all the overpriced stuff that they have there, paid like $30 for two meals at Burger King. It was incredible. I'm surprised when you paid it wasn't a slot machine itself. But anyway, we're flying through Las Vegas, and yes, they have the slot machines everywhere. And it is an interesting science that they use on these slot machines. These aren't just this random computer that they throw together. There is a factory, a research facility outside Las Vegas where they study the psychology of the slot machine. Literally. And they create slot machines based off the psychological things that they come up with. Some of you may know this, but some of you may not. See, they've learned something about the psychology of humans that do these. If they can give you just enough of a taste of victory, even if it's small, guess what you're more likely to do? Keep playing. So you pull it and you're like, wow, I dropped 20 bucks, but I just won five. I bet you if I keep going, I'm going to get all that money back. And now they have it where it's just credit card, and you can just keep pulling the lever. You don't have to put, actual cash in. They give you just enough a promise of a reward to keep you going. And if you know anything about this, the house always wins. The house is always going to have the upper hand. They are not in the business of giving money away. They're in the business of making money off of people who will continually play and continually play. And it's all with the promise that there's a big reward at the other end, and often we don't come away with that. I saw a story this past week about a woman who actually had done the slots, and she had kept doing it, and she actually won. She took a picture of herself in front of it. It said that she won $42 million. $42 million off the slots, and she is elated. She had been raised in the foster system and such, and it had been a rough life for her living in the inner city and so on, and her life was about to radically change until the next day when she went in to claim her winnings, and they said there was a malfunction with the machine. you get $2.42. Oh, just to sweeten the deal, we'll throw in a steak dinner for you. You want to talk about being deflated. Here she thought her life was radically changed. There was a big reward at the other end. All of the time she pulled the lever down and hit the buttons and all that on these slot machines, all of it, she thought there was going to be a payoff, and the payoff ended up being $2.42 and a steak dinner. Let's hope it was a good one. This is often how sin is. See, sin has a great promise out there. If we are able to do this, man, it's going to pay off in the end. This is awesome. It's going to be the greatest thing ever. And we have this great reward in mind. And we keep stringing ourselves along with every little kind of way it looks like it's moving ahead. And we're going to have that reward. And we just keep going and going and going. And we end out at the other side of it, broke, wounded, guilty, and anxious. And we all think the exact same thing at that end. We say, how on earth did I get here? How on earth did I get to this unbelievable anxiety? How on earth did I get to this unbelievable wounding in my life and the guilt that I struggle with on a daily basis? How did I get here? And the answer we're going to look at today is very simple. Baby steps. Baby steps. No one aspires that they're going to wake up today and say, you know what? I think I'm going to make a life decision. I want to really be a murderer. I mean, not too many are people there like, I really want to swindle people out of their money. How we get to there often is a succession of baby steps in our life. We're going to look at a story that if you were raised in church, you're familiar with, and if you weren't raised in church, you might be vaguely familiar with it. But we're going to fill in some of the blanks. It's out of 2 Samuel 11. We're going to be talking about King David when he fell, when he destroyed and began a pattern of destruction in his life. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, yes, he messed up too. And so we want to look at some of these baby steps that led him to destruction. And we're going to start with step number one, which is to be in a vulnerable situation. David was in a vulnerable situation. If you want to destroy your life, if you want to end out really messed up with sin, then you put yourself in vulnerable situations. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting at verse 1, I'll have it up here on the screen, and you obviously can scan the QR code in your bulletin or pull it up on your phone as well. 2 Samuel 11, 1 starts this way. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his captain, and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites, one of their enemies, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Where was a king supposed to be? It just said it. When kings what? You can say it out loud. I need some gusto today. This isn't being a cheerleader. This is just making sure we're paying attention. When kings what? Go out to battle? Yes, perfect. He, as a king in the spring, king in the spring, are supposed to be going out to battle because the winter they normally didn't fight. It was treacherous, it was difficult, many would die. So they waited till the springtime. He had a place to be. But no, the last line, David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon, and in some of your versions it may say in the evening, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David, who already is where he shouldn't have been, he's isolated, he doesn't have any of his mighty men around him, he's kind of just chilling, you know, in his where he lives, and he decides late one evening, afternoonish, that he's just going to go out for a walk. And so he goes out onto his, you know, overlook of the city, and there he sees Bathsheba bathing on her roof. Now, I want to point something out about this. There is some suspicion as to why Bathsheba chose her roof in full view at a time where she could potentially be seen. And it doesn't look like she tried to do anything about it. Now, I am not faulting Bathsheba. But I would say that there are some out right now saying that David took advantage of her. And she had no say in this, took advantage of her. The Bible does a good job that when somebody does something awful, it does a good job at saying it. If David had taken advantage of her, the Bible is not lying to us in that it doesn't sound that way. He did not seem to be preying upon her. She was out there in full glory for whoever to see, and maybe intentionally David himself. Maybe. We'll ask when we get to heaven. Sin was waiting to pounce on David. It wasn't crouching outside his door, scratching outside his porch. And the story goes on. He's in a vulnerable situation. He's away from all the people that would keep him in check and say, David, this is a bad idea. The next thing is that he feeds his curiosity. That's step number two that leads us to destruction. He feeds his curiosity. In verse 3, it says, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Okay, David, now not only does he look, now he's like, who is that? Who's that lady? We're going to go send someone out to find out. I mean, this is pretty bold. Now it's not just, you know what, I can just stay up here and look a while. Now it's, I got to do something about this. He feeds the curiosity. And whoever the servant was goes out, finds out who it is, comes back and says, this is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, this is important because some of you may not even realize this. Eliam is one of his soldiers, one of his mighty men, one of the ones that would lay down their very life for David, as was Uriah the Hittite, which we'll talk about him again in a second because obviously he's the rest of the story. So here you have the daughter of Eliam who would lay down his life for David, and David is going to play with the idea of taking advantage of someone who would lay down his life for him. That's pretty cold. Oh, by the way, Eliam's father, now Bathsheba's grandfather, was on David's council. He was one of the ones that he would go to get war counsel, et cetera, et cetera. He was a trusted man, a wise man. And here David, despite all of those loyalties, despite the fact that most would say, you know what, that would not be okay. Number one, it's sin. Secondly, this is the daughter and the granddaughter of people I trust, people that would lay down their life for me. And then Uriah as well, another one of his mighty men that would lay down their life for David as a soldier. He feeds his curiosity. Instead of turning away and saying, whoop, we're off the porch. Okay, we're going to go over here and put on the chariot races. He decides to hang out a little while and then to inquire. It's nothing. It's just a question. I'm just finding out who she is. I mean, not a big deal. I mean, come on. Which then leads us to step three. He acts on impulse. Step three, for you to ruin your life, is not only just to be vulnerable and feed your curiosity about things that are sinful, but then to act on impulse. Just what you got to follow your heart and listen to it and do what it says. Verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her cycle or her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. David sends now messengers out to bring her to him. He acts on impulse. He doesn't stop to think of what he's doing, or maybe he did, and he's like, I don't care. She's pretty hot. That's all I'm saying, okay? And he acts on impulse. As I said, some people want to say that David took advantage of her, and again, I don't believe the Bible would have left that out if that was the case, because you're going to see with David's family later on, pretty messed up stuff that goes on. I don't think that the Bible left anything out. It seems that she was a willing participant in this as well. David took his shot and thought that it would be fine. I don't know if you remember last week if you were here. One of our last three takeaways. The first one is that sinning is irrational. It's completely irrational. When we think about the sins that we commit, we think we're going to get away with it. We think it's going to make us happier, and it doesn't. That's why it's irrational. David thought, you know what? Hey, Eliam, his dad, Uriah, you know what? I'm sure they'll be pretty forgiving if I just do this. That's not rational. Yeah, I could probably do this and get away with it. That's not rational. There couldn't be any possible consequences with Bathsheba and I spending a night together. That is irrational. All of it is irrational. When you think about the sins and choices we make that are sinful, they don't make any sense. We just justify them. So he acts on an impulse, which leads him then to step four. Step four, cover up your actions. You took action, you acted on impulse, and now there's a problem. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. If you know this story, you know David says, hey, Uriah, one of my mighty men. How you doing, man? Cool, good. Good to see you. Hey, tell you what, it's been a long time you've been serving me. And you know what? It's Employee of the Year award time. And it's you, big guy. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to send a bottle of wine with you. You go back home. Have a great time. Reconnect with your wife. It's been a long time since you've seen her. You can think of some Barry Manilow on in the background and all of this, and everything's going to be great because David thinks I'm going to be able to get away with this. I have to cover up my tracks so people do not know that she is pregnant and I have sinned. And at verse 8 says, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Go home. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy some time there. You've been fighting hard. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king, being the wine and such that went there. Uriah, if you know this story, Uriah doesn't do it. He doesn't know what's going on. He's oblivious. But Uriah doesn't do it. And the reason he doesn't do it, he's like, how can I enjoy like some time with my wife when the Ark of the Covenant is out there and my fellow soldiers are out there? I'm worried about them. This is great. I'll see my wife and all that. I'm worried about my nation. I'm worried about God. Uriah was more focused on what was important, like David should have been. Uriah set an example for David. And so he refuses to go home. He refuses to see his wife. And that means David still has a problem because there is a child on the way, and Uriah could not be used as an alibi. Which brings us to step five. Now David is in another panic. Oh man, he didn't fall for it. I tried twice. He wouldn't do it. And so David then has to act in desperation. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the captain, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Please don't skip over that. Because what you're about to see is written. Said, hey, Uriah, could you take this note and give it to Joab? And what was written in the paper, that this man who was loyal to David, what was written on it was this. Set Uriah at the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Uriah was carrying his own death sentence. How cold is that? How sinful and depraved and profane is that he is, that David is that caught up in covering up his sin that he will make a man carry his own death sentence. And so it happens. Uriah goes to battle. They do put him where the hardest fighting is happening, where there's a good chance of death. And then all of the other soldiers are pulled back. So Uriah's standing there alone, and you know who's going to die. And it is Uriah. And he's murdered. David has to sit back and think, oh, it's finally going to pay off. The big reward is here. I've done the slots enough that the big reward is here. My sin is covered up. No one's going to find out about this. Verse 24, he gets a report. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David has to have that deep sigh of false belief that he is on his way to covering up something. Once Uriah was out of the way, David could continue the cover up. And step six says this, you fool yourself. David fools himself. He thinks everything's fine, you know, everything's good, and nothing to see here. Please disperse, you know, everything's good, got it covered up, no one's gonna know, it's all good. But it wasn't. He fools himself irrationally. He believes things that are not true, that the big reward is happening, and he's gonna end up with a $2.42 payoff and a steak dinner. Verse 27. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David thought he hit the jackpot. It's paying off, man. This is awesome. But here's the problem. Number one, he was already a polygamist, but he was now polygamist again. Multiple wives. That was not what God wanted. He was an adulterer. There's now a life on the way that he's responsible for, and oh yeah, he's a murderer. And not just a murderer of just any random person, but a murderer of someone who was loyal to him. He thought he had hit the jackpot, but his actions would ultimately, if you read on, lead to a murder, which we just saw with Uriah, a child that would pass away, family problems with his other kids who really are messed up, a civil war with one of his sons. And you have to think that David, even when the civil war is going on with one of his sons, he sits there and thinks, how did I get here? I'm a murderer? Adult. I never would have ever thought I would have done anything like this before. And here I am. And how did he get there? It was one little step at a time. Another hitting of the button or pulling of the slots, thinking a big reward was coming, getting a few wins along the way, thinking it's happening, and it never paid off to begin with. And now, there are dead people because of his actions. There's broken families. There's just a mess. Sin messes up everything it touches. This is really a textbook example of what we see in the book of James. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, it says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and what? Enticed, tempted. By his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This passage of scripture here, when I first learned this and studied this, gives this picture of someone who's fishing. Some of you fish. I like Swedish fish. That's about it, okay? Some of you like to fish, and I fished back when I was a teenager for a little bit where I was living, but you have your fishing pole, and you got your hook, and you can't just throw the hook in the water and think, fish, come, and they're going to bite it and come out. You have to put something to lure them in. You have to put something on there, a big fat worm or something, some bait. And this is that picture of temptation. David had that bait out there. And he thought, you know what, I can just nibble at this. No problem, no harm, no foul. And he would. And the next thing you know, he takes a bite of the hook. And it all ends up that he's in the cooler. And this is what temptation is for us. We're enticed. We have a desire. It gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death. I remember teaching this to youth group once. The way that I taught a lesson on this for 35 minutes was I gave them all donuts, and they had to hold the donut and weren't allowed to eat it until the lesson was done. And it stuck with many of those kids, just that idea. You had that temptation right there. You can smell it, you can lick it, you do all that, but you can't eat it. And just the temptation that was there and how they fell for it or didn't fall for it. No one aspires to be labeled a murderer, an addict, a philanderer, an abusive person, a gossip, somebody who's unjust. I believe you are all wonderful people. There's not one person in here that is your life goal. And yet some will end up there because we follow baby steps that lead us there just like David. Sin is crouching at the door and waiting to prey on you. And you may play games with it and think, oh, I'm fine, whatever, I'm just dabbling a little bit, not a big deal. Come on, I'm strong enough. You know, I can do this. I need to love myself. I need to look out for what I need in my life. And the next thing you know, we end up with broken families and a broken life and a broken relationship with God above all. This is how sin works. Our point today is this, that if you want to avoid the destination, don't start the journey. If you want to avoid the destination of this awful thing of being whatever, a liar, a cheat, dishonest, all of that, if you want to avoid that reputation, then don't start the journey to begin with. Get away from it. Get away from the vulnerable situation like David did. David should have been somewhere else, and he wasn't. You put yourself into tempting situations, whether it's a bunch of people that are bad-mouthing somebody, whether it's you put yourself around things that are going to tempt you, whether you struggle with alcoholism and so on, and you put yourself in those situations where you start to get back into it or whatever. If you want to avoid the destination, don't start the journey. Get away from it. Get away from it. Look away from it. Remove yourself physically from it. Get away from it. Sometimes you'll hear an illustration of this given this way. If you want to kill a frog or put it in a pot, okay? Now, you could put a frog in a kettle or into a pot with hot water and it's going to jump right out. But if you put a frog in a pot with water that's cold and you gradually heat it up, you will boil it to death because it's not going to know the difference. And then it's too late. Some of us are playing in the pot, thinking we're fine, but the temperature's going up. We know others. Maybe it's not you. Maybe it's someone you know that are playing in the pot and the temperature's going up. If you want to avoid the destination, don't start the journey. Three quick takeaways for us as we think about this week. Temptation is not a sin, but surrendering to it is. Temptation is a part of life. It happens. You're going to be tempted when you leave here, whatever. Somebody cuts you off, you're going to be tempted. Somebody's running their mouth about you, you're going to be tempted to respond. I mean, I could list out 1,000 different ways that we're all tempted. What the problem is when we surrender to it and we give in. That's where our problems are. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 is always a good encouragement for us, and it's one for you to reflect on even this week. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. There is nobody here that's like, oh, you don't understand how I'm being tempted. No, there is no way that is unusual. All people are tempted. God is faithful, though, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your what? Ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of that you may be able to endure it. Even in some of the most tempting situations in my life, believe it or not, there's always been a way out. It's just if I decide to go that direction. And yes, sometimes it's been physically removing myself from a conversation or an area or friends or whatever it is. I have to get away. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. He will provide the means of escape. The question is, will you go through that door? Or you just keep thinking, I'm fine. I'm going to just hang out here a little bit longer. I'll be okay. Temptation is not a sin. Surrendering to it is. Secondly, self-examination causes sincere confession. The answer to this is confession. We can't overstate it. Man, sometimes confession's like that thing that you only do when you're really, really in trouble. Not maybe for the little lie you taught. Maybe not for the little attitude you gave, whatever it is. The thing that you snuck, that you watched, that you knew you shouldn't have. Self-examination, when I am honest about myself, causes sincere confession. When I realize just how broken I am apart from Christ, it leads me to confession. If you can't own up about the struggle in your life, you won't confess because you don't see a problem. David wasn't seeing a problem with what he was doing. 1 John 1:9 is always a verse for you to remember and to encourage you with this whole practice of confession on a daily basis. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we admit, it's not just like, yeah, I did it, whatever. You know, it's truly owning up. I did something awful to offend God. That is confession. He is faithful. He's not going to hold it. He's not going to sit there and say, well, I don't know. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How's your confession time going? When was the last time you had a good confession time? God, I am struggling with this. I know it's not right. I know where this leads. Please help me. Third, Jesus gave a masterclass on overcoming temptation. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil himself. The devil twists scripture, tries to appeal to Jesus' giving him the powers of the world and deceiving him and so on. And we see Jesus give a masterclass on it. And it's a reminder for us. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." Jesus understands temptation. He was tempted. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. Yet without sin. There's a reason that you should memorize scripture, because scripture, it's amazing. When I feel myself being tempted to sin a certain way, even verses I memorized when I was my kid's age come back to mind. It's the Holy Spirit prompting you. Memorize scripture, how we should be living, sins to avoid, so that you do not start the destination or get to the destination. Don't start the journey at all. Jesus is the example of someone who was tempted and overcame, and you can by his power too. All of us, as I said, may be in a process of taking steps. Maybe we're just in a vulnerable situation, step one. Maybe we're in step five. Whatever it is, I want you to look through these steps this week. Think about, is there areas of my life that I am on this journey to destruction? And this is the time to stop the journey. To confess, to ask God, to set up people to look out and ask you hard questions. Allow people to ask you hard questions to hold you accountable. And get them in your life, because they're doing it to save you from destruction. Even if we don't, maybe we're not along in the steps ourselves, we do know people who are. And if we genuinely love them, it's time for us to speak into their life. I see this going on. I see where this leads. We need to stop this now, because I love you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the example of David. Though it was one that was broken, we know he was a man after your own heart. That he did in Psalm 51, we see his psalm of repentance and of this sin that we just read about today. And Father, as we think about our own lives, if there's anyone here, Lord, that has that journey that they are on, they're along in the baby steps, that your Holy Spirit would prompt their heart to a moment of confession, recognition, and changing the direction they're going. That you would give us the help that we need, be it a person that we need to open up to about our struggle, be it a change of environment that we need to get to. Lord, whatever it is that we need to stop the baby steps to destruction, that you would help us to make the decision and do it. It's too important for us to take lightly. Lord, if there's anyone that we know that needs us to speak into their life, that, Lord, you would give us the ability to speak the truth in love, to assure them that we want them to make right choices and that we would speak freely into their life. And Lord, you would give them a receptive heart. Forgive us for the times that we fail every day in this respect. And thank you for being a God who does forgive. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer request into prayer@gfchurch.net and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google, or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.